As Saint Joseph always used to say. Yes, Saint Joseph was a man of few words, not too much written about him in the pages of Scripture, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't an extraordinarily important figure, one that we're talking about today, and on March 19th, we'll be celebrating as a church. Saint Joseph is my patron saint. Let me give you a very quick story about how that ended up being. When I was becoming Catholic, I knew I had to choose a patron saint. And I decided I'd block off some time and I'd go to adoration. And I'd sit there and I'd pray, maybe read a bunch of scripture, ponder, I don't know, really try to wrestle it out. And I told myself, and I told God, I'm like, all right, I'm not going to leave until I have like a good answer. You know, it's an important thing to choose one's patron saint. So I was ready for the long haul and I walk into the church and there's the monstrance up there, a few people praying, and I kneel down and I immediately just hear Saint Joseph, obviously. I go, oh, yeah, that's a perfect, all righty, I see some of the connections. All right, cool, done. And I got up and I left. So that's how he became my patron saint. And I would suggest anybody who's inquiring, thinking about becoming Catholic, if you do get to that point, not a bad one to pick. Now, this is an episode that I have delayed for a long time because I just won't do it justice. There is no possible way to head down all the possible lines of inquiry or to examine all the wonderful things that all the saints have said about this great man. But nonetheless, the episode is here. Not doing the topic justice, but giving it a whirl nonetheless. So where I want to kick it off today is by talking about something which most of you probably skip when you read scripture, or at least when you're reading the Gospels. And that's the genealogies which are presented specifically here by Matthew and Luke. So it's a genealogy of Jesus, but it's through Joseph in these two. So the Gospel writers are presenting Saint Joseph as the human link to figures like David, Abraham, and even all the way back to Adam. So he's this bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that's why we find the genealogies right at that border. And they're speaking of how Joseph connects the Messiah into this legacy of great patriarchs and kings. Now, a shrewd observer, if you do read these, will find a bit of a puzzle, because Luke and Matthew seem to have a discrepancy. Here's what Luke says. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 33 years old, being the son of, as it was supposed, Joseph, the son of Heli. Okay, so Joseph is the son of Heli. Got it. What's Matthew say? Well, in listing the genealogy, he says, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. Well, stop right there. Who's the father of Joseph? Is it a fellow named Jacob, or a fellow named Heli, or Heli, or something? Well, this has been puzzled over a lot. One option that St. Augustine initially took was, maybe Joseph was adopted into a different family, but he changed his opinion, and he did after hearing this, which I'll be reading from the Catholic Encyclopedia, talking about the opinion of Julius Africanus. It says, according to this fellow, someone named Estha married Mathan, a descendant of David through Solomon, and became the mother of Jacob. After Mathan's death, she took for her second husband, Mathten, a descendant of David through Nathan, and by him became the mother of Heli. Jacob and Heli were therefore uterine brothers, so they had the same mom, not the same dads. Heli married, but died without offspring. His widow, therefore, became the levirate wife of Jacob. Recall from the Old Testament that the brother-in-law will go and bring a child for the childless widow if they don't have any kids. You guys know levirate marriage. All right. So, in this gave birth to Joseph, who was the carnal son of Jacob, but the legal son of Heli, thus combining in his person two lineages of David's descendants. And that's what convinced good old St. Augustine to drop his previous position that Joseph was adopted into a different family. And this makes absolutely perfect sense. So it makes sense to the two genealogies, but it points to something a little bit further. We might ask, why would God have Joseph born in this way? Well, St. Joseph was purpose-built. He was created to be Jesus's dad. And yes, Jesus has a full divine nature, but he emptied himself and chose to live a full human life, whereby we can learn something quite astonishing. Luke 2:52 tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. So Mary and Joseph were given to Jesus to help him complete his task. And young Jesus was probably a little bit confused about his identity. Now, yes, he knew he was the Son of God, and he was also part of this family. But in his human nature, it must have been confusing. He was unlike all others on planet Earth. He was different. And that must have felt alienating and distressing to any real human child, which he was. But here, we learn that Saint Joseph, the man created to be his father, can stoop down and tell Jesus, in the midst of that confusion, alienation, and distress, No. You are just like me, son. I have a father, Heli, and my father, Jacob. Jacob I've seen, but Heli I have not. Yet he is my father. He's my father, but he's in heaven. See, Jesus, your true father and mine are in heaven, and God has given us both a father to be with us on earth. You have a legal father and a father who has begotten you, just as I do. So that's why I think God willed to have Joseph born in this unique way, to identify with Jesus, to be able to explain to Jesus what it's like to be begotten of one father and to have a legal father as well. Now, I want to pull it back a little bit further to the Old Testament. I think I named this episode St. Joseph, the Last Old Testament Patriarch, and I think this is exactly what he is. But one of the figures I want to point out, in addition to Abraham and others, is the father of King David. Because David is the Old Testament messianic figure, and what all of the Old Testament was waiting for was a new David to usher in a new kingdom, and that, of course, is Christ. So David's father is named Jesse, and we get some of the story of Jesse and David in, what is it, 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel in the middle of the book. But what I want to read to you is a section from some Jewish rabbis, Yetib Hamikra, and it's retold by Sefer Sentiyah. Those are not their names, a butchering thereof instead. Here's what they say about Jesse. This is pretty darn old tradition. There's an opinion that Jesse separated from his wife after he came to learn that there were some who questioned the legal propriety of the marriage of Boaz to Ruth. So those would be his grandparents. As a descendant of Moabites, he was perhaps prohibited from living with a full-fledged Jewess. He was then separated from his wife, and he told his non-fully Jewish maid to prepare herself so he can co-inhabit with her, in this fashion fulfill the commandment to procreate, as the Midrash invokes a conditional freeing arrangement that renders her permitted for those with a tainted lineage. In the meantime, Jesse's wife was distressed, for she desired more children from her sainted husband. The maidservant suggested that they do as Rachel and Leah had, that they change place under the cover of darkness so that Jesse co-inhabit with his wife instead of the maidservant. The plan worked, and the wife conceived and bore a child. This was David. And when Jesse and his son saw this, they suspected her of adultery. But they held their peace, well, at least for 28 years, until Samuel came to Jesse's house to anoint the new king. So, Jesse learns of the details of a marriage that we know was divinely orchestrated, in this case between Ruth and Boaz. And he wishes to keep the law by separating from his wife, by recognizing the unique holiness of his wife as somebody who is a full-fledged member of the covenant, whereas at this point he suspected maybe he was not. In any case, he's recognizing the unique holiness of his wife, and in the end he ends up with a child who is the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, while his wife is then suspected of adultery. Fast forward to St. Joseph, the New Testament father of the king, and we all know the story. He learns of a divinely arranged marriage, in this case, the Holy Spirit and Mary. He seeks to live in respect to God's wishes and intends to separate from her. And he recognizes the unique holiness of his wife in light of this whole shebang. He ends up being the father of a king, while Mary is suspected by others of adultery. So we see this incredible parallel between Jesse and the new Jesse. And I love to grab these types of quotes, like the one I read to you, when they so perfectly fit the New Testament reality. And I love to grab them from Jewish sources, because they are either making their commentary while being unaware of the New Testament because they were prior, or they're actually a hostile source if they come from after the first century, whereby they don't wish to give any credence to the Christian message. So this is not just a Christian source, which is gerrymandering typographic connections into the text. This is either a source which was ignorant of the coming of Joseph or hostile to seeing any connections between the coming Messiah and the Old Testament witness. Here's some other things that Jewish tradition tells us about Jesse, and I think they tell us a lot about Joseph too. Interestingly, he is named as only one of four people who died having never sinned. Now, are they accurate on this? I have no idea, but I'm sure you're curious who the other three are, and you'd never guess them. One, Moses' dad. Two, Daniel. Three, Benjamin. And that fourth one is Jesse, David's father. Further, we learned that Jesse encouraged David to take on Goliath. So while his brothers were quite apprehensive, his dad actually did know his character and knew that he could take on this giant, was willing to see his son go even to what could be death in order to destroy the enemy of Israel, just like Joseph would. Jewish commentary adds that Jesse was a Torah scholar. Now, take this one with a grain of salt, because having read plenty of Jewish commentary, I've noticed something. If it's a good guy in Scripture, they go, and you know what? He was a Torah scholar. Doesn't even matter if he pre-existed the Torah. They're like, yeah, we're Torah scholars. We're awesome. He's awesome. Must be a Torah scholar. But I will say that it is possible that he was indeed a Torah scholar, because we'll learn that, legally speaking, Joseph had a responsibility to teach his son the faith, the Torah, in prayer. That's what a Jewish father would do. So, yeah, Joseph was probably a Torah scholar. And I want to throw something else into the mix. And this is from Isaiah 11. This is a prophecy that he makes, and I'm going to be contrasting it with a section that we find in what's called the Proto-Evangelium of James. Now, that is a non-canonical work that many people still lend credence to as a repository of possible early church understandings. So it's not canonical, it's not inspired, but I do suspect that much of what it's saying is probably true. But first, let's read what Isaiah 11 says, and read it in light of the fact that Joseph is this new Jesse. There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor deciding by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his wrist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. So he sees a branch or stump of Jesse. So Jesse's branch or stump. And he also sees the Spirit come down. Okay? And we commonly see the Spirit, at least in the New Testament, as being shown physically as a dove. All right? So that's the second part of the prophecy. We have this branch of Jesse. We have the coming down and the lighting upon of the Spirit. And it's all pointing towards the promise of a child who will lead the people. Got it? Got it? Okay, cool. On to the Proto-Evangelium of James. And we're going to pick up at the point where Mary's parents drop her off at the temple. And the priests received her and kissed her and blessed her, saying, "The Lord has magnified your name in all generations. In you, on the last of the days, the Lord will manifest his redemption to the sons of Israel." And he set her down upon the third step of the altar, and the Lord God sent grace upon her, and she danced with her feet, and all the house of Israel loved her. And her parents went down marveling and praising the Lord God, because the child had not turned back. And Mary was in the temple of the Lord, as if she were a dove that dwelt there. And she received food from the hand of an angel. And when she was 12 years old, there was held a council of the priests, saying, "Behold, Mary has reached the age of 12 years in the temple of the Lord. What shall we do with her, lest perchance she defile the sanctuary of the Lord?" And they said to the high priest, "You stand at the altar of the Lord. Go in and pray concerning her. And whatever the Lord shall manifest unto you, that we will do." And the high priest went in, taking the robe with 12 bells, into the Holy of Holies. And he prayed concerning her. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, saying unto him, "Zacharias, Zacharias, go out and assemble the widows of the people, the widowers of the people, and let them each bring his rod. And to whomsoever the Lord shall show a sign, his wife shall she be." And the heralds went out through all the circuit of Judea, and the trumpet of the Lord sounded, and all ran. And Joseph, throwing away his axe, went out to meet them. And when they had assembled, they went away to the high priest, taking with them their rods. And he, taking the rods of all of them, entered into the temple and prayed. And having ended his prayer, he took the rods and came out and gave them to them. And there was no sign in them. And Joseph took his rod last. And behold, a dove came out of the rod and flew upon Joseph's head. And the priest said to Joseph, "You have been chosen by lot to take into your keeping the virgin of the Lord." But Joseph refused, saying, "I have children, and I am an old man, and she is a young girl. I'm afraid lest I become a laughingstock to the sons of Israel." And the priest said to Joseph, "Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord your God, and remember what the Lord did to Dathan and Amram and Korah in Numbers 16. Now the earth opened, and they were swallowed up on account of their contradiction. And now fear, O Joseph, lest the same thing happen to your house." And Joseph was afraid and took her into his keeping. And Joseph said to Mary, "Behold, I have received you from the temple of the Lord, and now I leave you in my house, and go away to build my buildings, and I shall come to you, and the Lord will protect you." So, what do we see? Well, the branch, the root, possibly axe handle of Jesse is miraculously turned into a sign, whereby the Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes to Joseph, and in the passage in Isaiah, we're told that the fear of the Lord is a spirit that will come and rest upon, and this is exactly what happens. We see that Joseph is struck by the fear of the Lord at the coming of the Spirit, given this rod with the miraculous sign, and now this is the beginning of why we have the child that comes to rule the nations. So, Pretty cool stuff there. Oh, and in case you're wondering about the defiling of the temple, that's because, as we learned from the Leviticus series, when women were on their periods, they could not be in the temple. It's not because they were sinful, but because that's an action of the body which relates to life in a particular way, which meant that, well, anyways, go back and listen to that. It's not because they were mean or something. And I'll throw in one more thing, which we can't get into too much. A lot of Protestant interpreters see the, while we're on the subject of him being the new Jesse and how Jesse puts or is going to put away his wife, and Joseph does something very similar. A lot of Protestant commentators think that Joseph is being a jerk here, or that Joseph didn't have trust in God or didn't have faith in Mary's fidelity. All that's hogwash. And we know this because I can't think of, and I know other scholars can also not come up with a single early church father who takes that view. So if your view is unknown to scripture, unknown to the church, unknown to the church fathers, never taught by the magisterium, it has no shred of evidence from anywhere, even within hundreds of years of the event, and you come up with something contrary, your opinion is entirely invalid. That's just proof you made it up, okay? That's what we call things that are made up. They have no trail to the actual fact. They just pop into being later with nothing grounding them. So if you've heard that, it's just made up. All the early church fathers say that, nope, Joseph was recognizing the unique holiness of his wife because of her union with God and sought to respect that union by saying, I'm not taking her as my wife because clearly God did. And then God appears and clarifies the situation and says, no, you are still to take her as your wife, but not to have relations with her. So that's what was going on. Okay, so let's talk a bit about the example of Saint Joseph. What does he show us? Well, a lot of things, and let's start with, in a very unique way, and this is very pertinent for our time, Joseph clarifies what hierarchy and patriarchy actually mean. So who's the greatest in the Holy Family? Well, it's the child Jesus. And who's second? Well, that'd be Mary, the mother of God. And who's last? Well, Saint Joseph. And yet, who is the ruler of the household? To whom did these two, both greater than he, willingly become subject to? Saint Joseph. So the hierarchy literally means the sacred order, the holy order. And nowhere can this be as clearly seen, as vividly seen, as in the Holy Family. So in contrast to that, we have what I call malarkey, right? This is chaos and terribleness and anarchy and whatnot. Mal meaning bad and archy meaning rule of. So the rule of the bad is malarkey. It's just chaos. It's awful. It's disorder. It's evil. And that's what Satan wishes. In his malarchy, we're going to call it, he wishes for people who can impose their will through domination, through fear, to be on the top of this order. He imagines that the person who can serve self to the greatest degree moves to the top of his kingdom. So in his perverted hierarchy, the person on top is like the Pharaoh of Egypt, the grand oppressor of all. That is nothing like the holy order, the right order, the hierarchy that God intends. Because here's how you get to this special place, and here's how Joseph got there. It's actually not according to one's love of self. No, that's Satan's order. It's according to the object of one's love. It's according to what others you set your love upon. So, for example, a king is one who wills the good, who loves the whole nation as a whole, and therefore works for its benefit. A governor could be one who loves the state as a whole and works for its benefit. A mayor for a town, and a father for a family, reaching out to the world to draw in what the family needs and pushing out against that which seeks to come and harm the family. So Joseph's post as ruler of the Holy Family is because of his mission of love to the Holy Family. So he looks to the good of the whole, even to the contempt of self, not to the good of himself, to the contempt of the whole. The second would be an awful type of tyranny. But what he does is he acts as a father, a holy ruler, a head of the Holy Family, not to take, not to destroy, but instead to protect, to give, to provide. So he's clarifying what it means to have a proper hierarchy, a proper patriarchy, if you will, a real father, and not a perverted version that Satan would wish us to instead ponder and emulate. Another thing that he does is he shows us the immense dignity of even regular manual labor. Now, this is a point which I think is being overmade right now by many Catholics, especially those of the most radical and tradical variety. So many people are taking this consideration, in my opinion, a little bit too far. Now, there is real dignity in vocations like carpentry, like the trades, working with one's hands. And that's true. But I don't think that we need to disregard other forms of work as just fussing about with pixels on a screen. Having one's hands dirty from growing crops or raising livestock is real work on real things. And, you know, the things on the screen are not simply just abstraction built on abstraction, whirling around a server farm without any benefit for mankind. They do help people. Just because things aren't physical, just because things are abstract, does not mean they don't have real worth and meaning. Of course they do. So, word of caution, although working with one's hands, this type of manual labor, this type of work that St. Joseph took up, has much tremendous dignity, and all work can have tremendous dignity, we should not be using this as a means to denigrate those who do non-manual labor. To explain this further, I will remind you of the classic four causes. You can find this in Plato and Aristotle. So the four are material, efficient, formal, and final. And I think that the work that you do is higher as you move up that chain. Now, it is a very rare day that a person is a material cause, because a material cause of, say, a bridge would be like the concrete from which it is made. The only example I can come up with of a human doing quote-unquote work as a material cause might be the movie The Matrix, where people's bodies are used as batteries and they're plugged into the Matrix to live a fake life. Clearly, that's not the most dignified work, just being a battery for a bunch of alien robot creatures. So the next step up would be working in the trades, per se. That's being an efficient cause. It's taking a form, causing material to take that form on, right? So you're the guy actually building the bridge out of the concrete. You're being the efficient cause of this. But higher than that would be dealing with ideas, plans, data, math, abstraction, potential, risk, immaterial things, working with form. That's actually higher. And finally, all this work, all the whole shebang, is for the sake of an end, a final cause, which is what everything is being pulled towards. Now, God takes up all of these. He causes prime matter to exist. That's a deduction you could get from, say, the Dante, or possibly the first way. He's the primary, the cause of the efficient causal chain. That would be the second way of Aquinas. He's the exemplar formal cause. You'd know that from the fourth way of Aquinas. And the ultimate final cause, because he is the good himself. That'd be kind of like the fifth way. But in general, God takes up all of these forms of causality. But here in the created order, in general, if you're going to be the material cause, that's because you're a non-rational material creature, like a rock or iron or wood, or you're a cow and you create leather. You're a non-rational material creature, so you're a material cause for things. Then the next step up would be rational material. That's, well, that's, to our knowledge, just us. And we can be efficient causes in a very privileged and interesting way. And that gives us enormous dignity because we are material, so we can interact with material things, but we're also rational so that we can grab forms and manipulate them and cause the material world to take on these forms. That is straddling the spiritual and material world, and it's unique, it's awesome, and it's dignified. But the step beyond that is rational, non-material. So angelic intellects help to govern the universe, and they do so by working on the realm of abstraction and form. Pretty cool. Now, I believe it was Aquinas who pointed out that on the hierarchy of being, the lower can overlap slightly with what is directly above. So a human could overlap with the intellects of angels. So our very smartest dudes give us a peek at the very bottom of what an angelic intellect could be. And likewise, on the other side, we could have really smart animals overlapping with the intellects of, say, like the profoundly retarded or impaired of humanity with regard to the mental tasks that they could accomplish, though not with regard to the possession of rational intellect, which, of course, is discrete and belongs to all members of the human species. So, it is rising towards the level of an angelic mind to take on work of, say, an architect, a theoretical physicist, a mathematician, a philosopher, or let's say if you're trading options from your trading desk and you're operating on those abstractions, layered upon abstraction, in order to help govern the resources of humanity and guide them towards their highest valued use. Well, at this high level, and at the very highest levels of this, you could be operating with a near angelic level of intellect. You're doing a pseudo-angelic operation. And that's incredible. So we shouldn't look past that. When we look at the work of St. Joseph, we ought not conclude that objectively higher order work is in fact less important. We shouldn't say, oh, St. Joseph was a carpenter, therefore anybody who's a derivatives trader is worse than somebody who's a carpenter. No. And we should not denigrate the knowledge professions. Instead, we ought to see in his work a spotlight on a particular kind of dignity that labor can have. And that is the incarnational dignity of being an efficient cause. This, though not the highest level, is particularly human and especially suiting our rational animal nature. So it derives its dignity not from the objectivity of its type, but in the fact of Christ's incarnation and by the fact of Joseph and later Christ taking up this type of work. All this to say, St. Joseph is celebrated not only March 19th, but also further on in May. And this second feast focuses on St. Joseph the worker. And it was not instituted to elevate a type of work, or just the type of work associated with the so-called, quote, working class over and above that of other so-called classes. It was instead instituted in opposition to the communist holidays celebrating envy, resentment, and violent class warfare. So we ought not use St. Joseph as a wedge between social classes or occupations, but instead as a bridge, because St. Joseph was as comfortable being rich and successful as he was being poor and destitute, as happy swinging a hammer while building a house as he was mingling with the temple intelligentsia as he swung devastating arguments to demolish foolish opinions. And while we're on the subject of Joseph and his work, now that we cleared all that out of the way, let's talk about why Christ's dad might have been a carpenter in particular. Here's my theory. If you work with wood, you know that it swells and shrinks and cracks and changes. In the sun, sometimes it bleaches, sometimes it tans. No two pieces of wood are identical. They can have knots and burls that compromise its strength. And at other times, make it beautiful and interesting. And for this and other reasons, wood is often used as an analogy for humanity, and quite fittingly so. So Joseph is an expert in carpentry, in the dealing with wood, yes. But more than that, I think this points almost as a sacramental sign to his skill in shaping humanity, knowing the weakness, finding the beauty, and organizing this such that it creates a place where a good life can be lived. So Joseph was created to shape and guide the perfect man, Jesus. Thus, he is given all the graces and skills of the carpenter. And finally, Jesus in the crucifixion wields the wood and nails to craft an ark that saves us from judgment and rides atop the waves of sin and death. So if Jesus is like Noah, I would suggest that St. Joseph is like Noah's shop teacher. Now, I have a few very speculative speculations of speculativity. So everything coming up in this speculative section, I'm not saying is sourced from, scripture or the tradition, etc. These are things which I think are my best guesses, and I will back them up, but take these things with a grain of salt. I always try to remind you when I'm just speaking, of my own accord and not basing this on some type of source. I think that Joseph was very wealthy and successful. And here are my four reasons. One, we see in the Proto-Evangelion of James that he was a known widower. He was known, seemingly, by the temple priests. And second, we get a line in the Proto-Evangelion of James where he says, "I am going off to build my buildings." So he doesn't say someone else's building or buildings, but he seems to have ownership of multiple building projects, which he's going off to do. So this means that he probably owns a business. He has some type of ownership, maybe, over these, which would imply that he's more than simply a hired laborer. This is somebody who seems to own multiple buildings, even in disparate areas. Two, we know that he is incredibly wise, blessed by God, and extremely virtuous. And I think if you are all of those things, whatever endeavor you do, you're probably going to be pretty successful in. Also, he's a type of Jesse and a type of Abraham. And both of these men were quite wealthy, particularly with the parallel to Abraham, who also is called by God in his old age, also told to leave where he is, and ends up having to go to Egypt to protect his family, and ends up giving his son up as a sacrifice, as Joseph did. Jesse and Abraham are both quite wealthy. So if we stick with the typological connection, that would imply that Joseph was probably quite wealthy. And finally, in the debate between Jimmy Akin and Bart Ehrman, Bart tries to catch Jimmy on something about him living in multiple places. And Jimmy simply responds, yeah, he had two houses, one in Capernaum and one in wherever else. And Bart said, that's extremely unlikely because that was very rare. Very few people could have owned and supported and run two different houses. But I think that is what scripture points to, which I would then agree with Bart. That's unlikely unless he had a lot of means. Ergo, I think he had a lot of means, and that matches my other three reasons to say he was probably pretty wealthy. Now, it's important to say that there's really two traditions going on in the church. One, the old Joseph, and one, the young Joseph tradition. I am team old Joseph. But we have people like, Father Mike Schmitz, quite well known, and he argues for the young Joseph position. Now, here's what I think synthesizes these two and why we might have both in the church, why I think they're both quite legitimate. I didn't share one thing about Jesse that I pulled from Jewish tradition, but here it is now. They say that Jesse was blessed with long life and lived 400 years. Now, do we know this for certain? No. But that certainly would tell us something, that the father of the first Messiah was given supernatural youth and long life. Do you think it's possible to synthesize these two traditions? Maybe. God gave Joseph supernatural youth and long life, which would explain why we have all the evidence for an old Joseph and we have the evidence for a young Joseph. Matches Old Testament typology. The Proto-Evangelium of James would jive with this. Synthesizes the two parts of the tradition. And I'm going to add that another piece of support for the old Joseph hypothesis is Scripture says that and prophesies that the young men will see visions and the old men will dream dreams. And Joseph is known as the dreamer par excellence in the Old Testament. Well, that Joseph was too. Now, is that definitive? Not even close. But a few points in the old Joseph camp. So that's how I think they ought to be synthesized. Now, there's something else that runs around Catholic circles, and that is the idea that Joseph never really speaks much in the Old Testament. He only has one or two lines. And there's a reason for that. He dies by the time that the gospel events are taking place. Thus, we call him the last Old Testament patriarch. He marks that the edge between the Old and the New Testaments. But I do quibble with this statement that he doesn't speak much, and here's why. I think he's speaking a lot more in the Gospels than we may think. So recall Jesus, when he's left in the temple, is found speaking, well, is found teaching the scribes and Pharisees. This is something which is pretty wild. That's like going to the White House with your kid and finding him over talking to the cabinet and discussing political philosophy. Or it's like going to the Vatican and finding your child in the conclave of cardinals teaching them theology. You're going to ask a couple questions here when you really ponder what Jesus was doing here. One is, how on earth did Jesus get his backstage VIP pass? And second, where did he get this education to exceed even that of the intelligentsia found at the temple? As far as the VIP backstage pass, I think the Proto-Evangelium of James again helps us out because Mary lived at the temple as a kid, was loved by the priests, and we see that Joseph was an important man in the community and had that special sign from God in choosing him to take care of this exceedingly special young woman, Mary. So these two probably knew a lot of people. I mean, they knew the high priest, for crying out loud. Thus, the VIP pass. So what about how Jesus knew all this stuff? Now, the easy way to just slough off this question is say, well, he's God. And yes, he is God. And in his divine nature, he knows all things. Yet Aquinas tells us that he acted in accordance with his age. And he allowed the active human intellect to actualize the passive intellect's reception of his omniscient divine knowledge. And he chose to advance in empirical knowledge. So he made this choice. So in short, Jesus lived a real human life while being God. And he lived in a real human family where undoubtedly his father took up the task of teaching him the scriptures, as this was his duty to do. And as a son, Jesus respected that duty and learned from his father. Not that in his divinity he could be taught by any man, but instead he's allowing his active human intellect to actualize the passive intellect's reception of omniscient knowledge. He's increasing in his empirical knowledge as he is watching and learning from his father and mother. He is choosing to act according to his age in accordance with his place in the Holy Family. So he allows his father to teach him, and then he chooses to live as one who is taught, even though Jesus, being divine, knows all things. So, further. Joseph was given to Jesus as an icon of his heavenly father. And Jesus out of love for his heavenly Father, spoke the words given to him by the Father. And I suspect that he mirrored this love and respect in speaking also the words of his father, Joseph. And I'll add that the Father is all-knowing and all-powerful, and thus, Saint Joseph, being an icon of the Father, he's likely blessed with a character much the same. This is a man of unnatural power and insight, who was there to teach young Jesus. So I can imagine that many of these parables that Jesus later retells and are recorded in the Gospels could be from Saint Joseph. Maybe Joseph told Jesus when he was very young about these parables, telling him stories, teaching the faith, asking him, "So what do you think, Jesus? Would the farmer rip up all the tares? Or do you think he'd let them grow? Why do you think that?" He'd be drawing him out. He'd be inviting Jesus to use his human intellect to access this divine knowledge. And further, I think some of these parables could even be based on Joseph's life. For instance, the shrewd servant from Luke, maybe that was based on one of St. Joseph's foremen, somebody who worked for St. Joseph. And maybe Jesus watched as Joseph forgave him and saw this as a sign of how we as believers ought to act in light of the heavenly kingdom. Maybe Joseph invested money with a few servants and became angry when one buried it in the ground. And Jesus saw this reaction and remembers it and retells it as a parable. I don't know for sure, but possibly. We see something else interesting, that when Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, he's clearly deploying arguments that they are not familiar with and that, well, silence them, take them down. So where is Jesus getting these? Now, maybe he made them up, and that's entirely possible. But I'll suggest three other sources. One, the Essene community, which he's very close with. So John the Baptist likely is an Essene. These are the guys who give us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They even have like a proto-Eucharistic ceremony. They got a lot of cool stuff, right? We like the Essenes. And they almost wholesale became part of the early church because they were probably the closest of any religious group to what we know today as Christianity. So it could be that he learned some of these ideas and these ways to interpret scripture from the Essenes. It could be that he learned them from his mother Mary. But given Joseph's specific role and responsibility, even legal responsibility of teaching Jesus, I think we should say that many of these arguments and takedowns could have been first deployed by Saint Joseph. And that's why I'm defending the point that we hear him a lot more in Scripture than we might think. And if that wasn't speculative enough speculation, I speculate again. What if Joseph is the one responsible for teaching Jesus the Lord's Prayer? Now, I know, before you panic, let me just go through it real quick and give you a few things which point to this. Our Father in heaven. So it's in the voice of somebody who is acknowledging a mutual father. You can imagine Joseph having a young Jesus in his lap and saying, "All right, let's pray together. Our Father." Recall, he has this birth as one who has a father up in heaven and on earth. That's something he's acquainted with, and he's showing Jesus that we both are the same in that we are oriented ultimately to God the Father, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to that. That is a practical, down-to-earth prayer. That's the prayer of a worker. Give us today our daily bread. Humble, simple, and this is the prayer of one who is responsible for providing the bread of the house. That'd be Joseph. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Now, if my speculative speculation about some of those parables relating to events in Joseph's life or things that Joseph taught Jesus first when he was a child, then we do see this emphasis on forgiving those people who are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Here again, Well, I want to make a point. There are some who say that Jesus did not have a guardian angel because Saint Joseph, the terror of demons, was his guardian. Now, I actually don't take this view. I think that's incorrect. And I think there's actually scripture which shows this angelic protection. I think Jesus actually had a variety of guardian angels. But I do think that the thrust of this is correct, that there is one person who is specifically responsible for the protection of the Holy Family, and that is Saint Joseph. And here we have again, he just named his responsibility and how he wants God's help in providing, and now we have protecting, all the while acknowledging this mutual Father that we have in heaven. And wouldn't it be fitting that of the three most prayed prayers of the church, which I'm guessing are the ones of the rosary, we have one that relates to Mary, Jesus, and the Trinitarian family, and finally, Saint Joseph. Because after all, what the rosary does is it invites us to contemplate the life of Jesus. And in that life is embedded in a family. So we have Mary, who writes much of the Hail Mary. Many of those are her words, and some are of the angels. They all relate to her. The glory be. Well, that's invoking Jesus and his Trinitarian family, and that leaves us with the Lord's Prayer. The prayer, possibly, from Saint Joseph, the man behind the scenes, the protector, the provider, the one who always had the role of being an icon of and an indication to always view the Father in heaven. That's what the Our Father does. It points us to the Father, just as Saint Joseph pointed Christ to his heavenly Father, even in his person and mission. So, speculation, yes, but I think it's possible that Joseph speaks through Jesus' words in the gospel, because Jesus is mirroring his respect for his Father. He speaks all of his words by respecting his Father on earth and using some of the things which he learned from him. So I want to wrap this up with a number of quotes. This is collated by the staff of CTS. It's called Faith, the Saints, etc. from March of 2021. Here are a whole bunch of quotes from the saints which give their perspective on Saint Joseph. And then we'll summarize a few points. First, Joseph can tell us many things about Jesus. Therefore, never neglect devotion to him. Go to Joseph, as the Christian tradition puts in the words of the Old Testament. Now, here, Saint Jose Marie is referencing Genesis 41:55, where it reads, "When all of Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph and do what he tells you.'" And famously, Saint Joseph is the patron saint of Italy because during a terrible famine, there's no rain, there's nothing growing. They all decided to invoke the intercession of Saint Joseph, and then it rained, and they were saved. So to this day, he's the patron saint of Italy, I believe. And they have a bunch of holidays about Saint Joseph. So they're in a famine, and they do what the Old Testament did. Go to Joseph. That's something which Saint Jose Marie invites us to do here in the New Testament. Knowing by experience Saint Joseph's astonishing influence with God, I would wish to persuade everybody to honor him with particular devotion. I have always seen those who honored him in a special manner make progress in virtue. For this heavenly protector favors in a striking manner the spiritual advancement of souls who commend themselves to him. That's Saint Teresa of Avila. Saint Joseph was chosen among all men to be the protector and guardian of the Virgin Mother of God, the defender and foster father of the infant God, and the only co-operator upon earth, the only confidant of the secret of God in the work of the redemption of mankind. That's Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. Devotion to Saint Joseph is one of the choicest graces that God can give to a soul, for it is tantamount to revealing the entire treasury of our Lord's graces. When God wishes to raise a soul to greater heights, he unites it to St. Joseph by giving it a strong love for the good saint. That's St. Peter Julian Aimard. There are many saints to whom God has given the power to assist us in the necessities of life, but the power given to St. Joseph is unlimited. It extends to all our needs, and all those who invoke him with confidence are sure to be heard. That's from St. Thomas Aquinas. We should indeed honor St. Joseph, since the Son of God himself was graciously pleased to honor him by calling him Father. If then the King of Kings was pleased to raise St. Joseph to such a high dignity, it is right and obligatory on our part to endeavor to honor him as much as we can. That's St. Alphonsus Liguori. Truly, I doubt not that the angels, wondering and adoring, came thronging in countless multitudes to that poor workshop to admire the humility of him who guarded that dear and divine child and labored at his carpenter's trade to support the son and the mother who were commended to his care. That's St. Francis de Sales. St. Joseph was an ordinary sort of man on whom God relied to do great things. He did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do in each and every event that went to make up his life. St. Jose Maria Escrivá. St. Joseph reminds us that those who appear hidden or in the shadows can play an incomparable role in the history of salvation. It's Pope Francis. St. Joseph, our Father and Lord, is the teacher of the interior life. Place yourself under his patronage and feel the effectiveness of his power, St. Jose Escrivá. Since we all must die, we should cherish a special devotion to St. Joseph, that he may obtain for us a happy death, St. Alphonsus. The growth of Jesus in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man, took place within the Holy Family under the eyes of St. Joseph, who had the important task of raising Jesus, that is, feeding, clothing, and educating him in the law and a trade, in keeping with the duties of a father. Pope St. John Paul II. Let us love Jesus above all. Let us love Mary as our mother. But then, how could we keep from loving Joseph, who is so intimately united to both Jesus and Mary? And how can we honor him better than by imitating his virtues? Now, what else did he do in his life but contemplate, study, and adore Jesus even in the midst of his daily labors? Behold, therefore, our model. That's St. Magdalene Sophie Barrett. Those who give themselves to prayer should in a special manner have always a devotion to St. Joseph. For I know not how any man can think of the Queen of the Angels during the time that she suffered so much with the infant Jesus without giving thanks to St. Joseph for the services he rendered with them. St. Teresa of Avila. Go then to St. Joseph and do all that he will say to you. Go to St. Joseph and obey him as Jesus and Mary obeyed him. Go to Joseph and speak to him as they spoke to him. Go to Joseph and consult him as they consulted him. Go to Joseph, honor him as they honored him. Go to Joseph and be grateful to him as they were grateful to him. Go to Joseph and love him as they love him still. St. Alphonsus. Finally, to give life to someone is the greatest of all gifts. To save a life is the next. Who gave life to Jesus? It was Mary. Who saved his life? It was Joseph. Ask St. Paul who persecuted him, St. Peter who denied him, ask all the saints who put him to death. But if we ask who saved his life, be silent, patriarchs, be silent, prophets, be silent, apostles, confessors, and martyrs. Let Joseph speak, for his is this honor alone. He alone is the Savior of his Savior. That's Blessed William Joseph Charmaine. In summary, St. Joseph is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament patriarchs. St. Bernardine of Siena says that he brings the Old Testament covenant to a fitting close. And no one other than Mary is as inextricably linked to the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was believed that all the sacrificial system was in union with the sacrifice of Isaac, thus joining with the faith of Abraham. But in the New Testament, a new Abraham is here in the person of Saint Joseph, and a new Isaac carried the wood of the sacrifice up the selfsame mountain as Isaac did before him. Jesus is the Son of God, and God gave up his only son. Yet we ought not forget that he is also the son of Joseph the carpenter, the one who first showed him how to hoist a beam onto his back and offered him the manful labor that strengthened him to survive the journey towards the crucifixion. Jesus infused the salvific work for his Father in heaven with the character of the work done for his Father here on earth. He carries the wood of the cross, possibly the great door lintel from the temple itself, as some scholars suggest, and once again in his work, places nails in his hands as he heads off to build the great mansions in heaven for his beloved. His hands and feet mark the lintel of the great door with the blood of the true Paschal Lamb, one that was not to be simply plucked from the flock and sacrificed. Oh no, a baby lamb was brought into the home, raised amongst the family, and lived under the shadow of the impending death. Likewise, Joseph brings the Christ, the true Paschal Lamb, into his home, loves him, raises him, and raises him with joy and affection despite the shadow of the cross. God bless you all on the feast day of Saint Joseph. He's the patron of the universal church, the ruler of the Holy Family, terror of demons, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ask for his intercession. Thanks for listening.